So we're going to look at page 300 in the church Bibles. And it's 1 Samuel chapter 27, beginning at verse 1 and going through to chapter 28, verse 2. Page 300. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went to Achish, son of Maon, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has come so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now, this is the word of the Lord.
Well, this is one of the children's books we used to read. I used to enjoy reading with our boys. Daddy's Little Bear. Oh, such a lovely little book. And in it, the baby bear, the bear cub, goes off and explores adventurous things, and the daddy gets worried. But the cub says, "Don't worry, I can do it." And he does, time and again. But then he goes on and does something too difficult and gets stuck on some rocks in a fast-flowing river, and he cries out, and daddy has to wake up and come and save him. Well, it's just a young children's story, but actually, it's basically what's going on in our reading today. And I wonder if in your relationship with God, sometimes something like this has happened. You've faced a difficult situation. You thought you knew the solution. You thought, "I can sort it out." And maybe it seemed like you could, and things seemed fine for a while, maybe a long while. But then you realize, "Oh no, I left God out of the equation. What a mistake that was. If only I'd sought his help right at the beginning." Well, our reading this morning is a godless part of the Bible. God is not mentioned. God is not called upon. God doesn't give his view on the questionable things that David is doing. And maybe you were thinking with that reading, how are we going to make sense of it? Well, we need to think about it carefully and pray and ask for the Lord's help that we might hear his voice even in this part of the Bible. Let's do that now. Let's pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you for all parts of the Bible. Thank you for this part. And please help us to hear what you are saying to us, even through this story from long ago. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you remember, after years of being on the run, David has had many close escapes, one after another. And you remember, he had two chances to kill Saul. We saw that in chapter 24 last time, or 2 times ago. And it happens again in chapter 26. A very, very similar incident happens. And David doesn't take his opportunity to get revenge. He trusts God. He waits for God's timing. He shows that he's not trusting in his might, but rather in the Almighty. He shows that he's the king after God's own heart. But he's about to get into his worst crisis yet. And it comes because he starts to think he can sort out his own problems without God. Well, here's the shape of where we're going this morning. And here's the first big thing. Beware human wisdom that forgets God. In this chapter, David goes off and he does two things by his own wisdom. First, he escapes to Gath. Now, just imagine for a minute what it's like to be on the run for years. You're living in a flat one moment, next you're on a friend's sofa, maybe in a hotel room, maybe in a campsite. But they're looking for you. They want to kill you. And you have to be ready to up sticks and be on your way any day, because your life's in danger. I mean, just try and imagine living with that continual tension, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. That's what David's living with. And this moving about is getting pretty tough. You can imagine, can't you, that he and his men are getting worn down. Surely they need some respite, some holiday. Well, that's perhaps what's going on in verse 1. Let me just read it again. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So he heads over to Gath, which is basically Gaza. It's interesting, isn't it? Given what's going on today. He goes over to Gath, and do you remember when he first was on the run? That's where he first went. And do you remember King Achish, at that point in time, had welcomed him, and if it wasn't for his advisors advising against it, he might have stayed there at that point. So he goes back to King Achish, but this time he's not alone, because verse 2 tells us he's got 600 men that can fight. And they head over there with all of their families, because it seems they've also got dependents now to care for. And there they are in Gath in verse 3. And David's plan works. Look at verse 4. Saul stops searching for him and goes home. And so David and his men can enjoy peace at last. But what has David done? Look again at verse 1. He thought to himself. These are significant words. Remember, David's got a prophet with him, Gad, and he's got a priest with that special priestly robe and that special way of seeking God's direct guidance. But he didn't do it. He thought to himself. He made this decision on his own. He didn't seek God's wisdom. Now, yes, his situation was really tough. Yes, what he did was totally understandable. But I think we're going to see it wasn't right. He forgets or doesn't think about the God who has provided for him every day up until now. He's provided for him, rescued him from all his trouble. Why is he thinking that one day he'll be destroyed by Saul, when the evidence has been all along that God is providing? He's always provided. It's like David in his, I don't know, exhaustion. He loses his nerve. One of the commentators said, David's faith has a fainting fit. And that can happen. for people who've been trusting God for years. It's a helpful reminder, isn't it, to you and to me that David isn't perfect. He's made of the same stuff as us. He's the king after God's own heart, but not the king with God's own heart. So remember and trust in King Jesus alone. But just think a bit more about what David's done here. He's made a choice. Instead of leaning on God, he's leaned on something less than God. He's leaned on his own wisdom, and it's led him to lean on the king of Gath. It's not a great person to be leaning on. And so I think as we're reading this, the red flags ought to be flying in our minds as we see what David is doing and what's going on. Not to mention the fact that he's got two wives as well, which also is another red flag, I think. But think about yourself for a moment. When you have faced difficult situations, any kind of difficult situation, maybe something in the family, maybe something at work, maybe a decision to do with your children. Where have you turned at those times? To your own wisdom? To thinking without thinking of God? Or maybe to another person, but forgetting King Jesus? Or sometimes we've turned, haven't we, to things that are worse than that? Something that was ultimately destructive, that may have been a place of help and comfort for a period of time, but actually was leading us to a really bad place. I don't know, some people turn to drink or to drugs or to the internet or all kinds of things in trouble. Or what about us as a church? When we face challenges, where do we turn? Is it to our own structures and practices and programs? Our tradition of Christianity is very good at trusting in our ways of doing things. Do we instinctively go there? Or is our first port of call prayer? It's one of the reasons why I think fanning the flame is so good for us. It reminds us we need to trust God. Well, David, it seems, has got quite shrewd over the years, and he's made these decisions without considering God. And it seems to be working. Let's see how it keeps working. Look at from verse 5 onwards. He serves the king of Gath, and it seems to work. Verse 5, then David said to Achish, if I found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in a royal city with you? So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. Now, this is another clever move. Because he's now got the chance to get away from the close surveillance that he might have experienced in the king's city, and he's got his own town to live in and run. And again, it's successful. He's there, verse 7, for a year and 4 months. And in fact, it's so successful that this place remains under the kings of Judah ever since. And here, David's men live the life of desert raiders, making their living raiding other desert raiders. It's a pretty grim life, but they get pretty good at it. Pretty ruthless. Look at verses 8 and following. They raid the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, and it's pretty grisly. They kill everybody that they raid, and they take the plunder. They've become a ruthless killing machine. But when they report on what they're doing to King Achish, do you see there, verse 10? David lies. He tells Achish that he's attacking Judah or some of Judah's allies, such as the Kenites. But actually, he's not. He's attacking and destroying tribes that were enemies of Judah. Do you remember the Amalekites? They were the ones that Saul was supposed to wipe out. But David isn't doing it because God has commanded him. Look at his reason, verse 11. The reason that David is doing this policy of total extermination. Look at verse 11. He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Did you notice again the word he thought? This excessive killing It's not God's command. It's David's thought. It's David's shrewdness. But again, see how successful it seems to be. Because Achish is deceived and he's won over. And he thinks that David is attacking the people of Judah in these raids. And no one is left alive to tell Achish what really happened. So look at verse 12. Achish trusted David and said to himself, he's become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever. So David prospers. He's safe from Achish. He's safe from Saul. And he's destroying the enemies of Israel. He seems to be wise, doesn't he? He's shrewd. He's learning, isn't he, about how to live in this world. I mean, isn't this what you see around us? This kind of shrewdness, people behaving in shrewd, clever, ruthless ways, and they seem to prosper. They get rich. They have fun. Life seems good for them. But remember what David's doing. He's not seeking God in these things. And it's leading to him lying. It's leading to him killing in an excessive way. And the writer of the book is helping us to see the problem by never mentioning God in all of these things. So beware human wisdom that forgets God. This week at General Synod, it was dominated by safeguarding. On the first day, we debated the Macon Report. This was a report into some of the worst abuse that's happened in the modern church in this country. Back in the 1970s, a famous barrister called John Smythe, who was a licensed lay preacher in the church and a leader in a successful Christian youth ministry and a celebrity visitor to his local independent secondary school, and he used all of these things, his fame, his charm, his apparent faith, to gather a personality cult of teenage boys and young men, and then he abused them in physical and sexual ways. Terrible. In 1982, it came to the attention of some of the vicars who led these ministries. They told the school headmaster. But what did they do? Even though they knew these things were criminal offenses, they decided they could handle the situation themselves. They thought they had the wisdom and the shrewdness to deal with it. They didn't report it to the authorities. Oh, yes, they stopped him doing his ministry in the UK. But he never faced justice. Now, there were understandable reasons. It would have been a terrible scandal for the church and the school. Some of the families apparently didn't want it publicized. They didn't have any safeguarding training back in the early 80s. But it was nevertheless a cover-up. They thought they could sort it out by their own wisdom. And this terrible, terrible situation was kept hidden for 30 years. Dishonesty prevailed. Reputations were protected. Ministries apparently prospered. But it wasn't the end of the story. And where we are at the end of chapter 27 is not the end of David's story. Listen to this proverb, Proverbs 14, verse 12, which I think puts the situation quite well. Proverbs says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." Well, we need to read on. Chapter 28. "In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, 'You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army.'" Did you see what's going on? He's been ordered to fight his own people. David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Well, I'm not quite sure what David means there. And Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." David's plan has proved so successful that he and his men are ordered to join the Philistine army in this elite position as the bodyguard of the king. Think of what this means. He has been ordered to fight his own people. And he's now in a really, really difficult situation, isn't he? He faces an impossible choice. If he obeys King Achish, what will happen? He will be a traitor to Israel. They will never have him as their king. They'll say, David went over to the Philistines and stabbed us in the back. If he refuses to fight with King Achish, well, I can tell you now, the Philistines, they'll treat him with more ruthless brutality than Saul even would have done. David is in big trouble. His shrewd actions have led him to a greater danger, even than when he was on the run in Israel. His future as the king of Israel, as the Messiah, is now in mortal danger. Beware human wisdom that forgets God. So what should he do? What hope is there? I mean, we know, don't we? He should have trusted God back in verse 1. He shouldn't have gone along this different path. That was the fatal mistake. And it's led him into worse trouble, into a more complicated situation in a foreign land. Achish's bodyguards ordered to fight his own people. I mean, what a lesson. What a warning about following human wisdom and forgetting God. In that terrible safeguarding case that we were looking at this week, those vicars, they didn't report the crimes, even though they knew there were crimes. They thought in their own wisdom they could manage it. They could cover it up and all would be well. But it failed. They couldn't do it. John Smythe moved to Zimbabwe, then to South Africa, and continued to perpetrate the same abuse and evil over there. Even worse, actually. Out of sight, out of mind from us here. And it wasn't until 30 years after 2012 that a Christian psychiatrist was talking with one of these victims, because yes, the problem was still affecting them 30 years later. And he said, you need to report this to the Diocese of Safeguarding, which thankfully now exists. And so he did. And that was how everything came to light. And it was dramatic when Channel 4 News got hold of it, if you remember, in 2017. And when it came out, the abuse was more extensive than people thought. It was more damaging to these young people. They're not young anymore. And more people were involved. More people knew stuff than we thought. It's become a colossal crisis for the church to the extent that the Archbishop of Canterbury had to resign, and that's never happened before. And so there we were this week in Synod, in this situation, on day two, trying to decide what should be the church's national safeguarding practices in a context of many failures. Like David, we faced two options. We were considering these two options. What should we do? And the reality is, choosing either of them would lead us to be criticized. We actually chose a hybrid in the end. But we were still criticized, and you probably saw it in the press this week. It was one of those, you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't situations. If only they hadn't followed their own foolish wisdom back then. Beware human wisdom that forgets God. It leads us, and it leads David ultimately to a mess, so that we need God to save us. We need God to save us. We end our reading on a cliffhanger because we're thinking, how is David going to get out of this mess? And then the writer then takes us in chapter 28 back to Saul. So we don't hear what happens until chapter 29. But David needs saving once again. And this time his problem is worse. And this time his problem is of his own making. We need God to save us. But here's the amazing thing. God will save him. That's what we'll see in 2 weeks' time. And the amazing thing through all of this is that God keeps showing David grace. That means undeserved love. David doesn't seek God, yet God, in his sovereignty, enables him to prosper in Philistia. He should have leaned on God, not his own wisdom and Achish. He should have trusted in God to save him all along. And here at the end, he's going to learn that again, the hard way. We need God to save us. And amazingly, we have a God who is gracious. He saves people who don't deserve it. Now, I don't know how you're feeling about this passage. I don't know how you're feeling about David here. Are you feeling disappointed? Shocked? Angry with him that he's behaving like this? Angry that the hero is not so heroic after all? I mean, on the face of it, it looks like he's going the way of Saul. He's trusting in his own might, not in the Almighty. And maybe you're wondering, why isn't God judging him and rejecting him as well? Because the reality is, God will continue to show David grace. He will stick with him, even when he doesn't deserve it. This is a godless Bible reading today, isn't it? But it's not a graceless Bible reading, because even in this part, we are learning, we are being reminded of our need and the reality of God's grace, his undeserved love. How? Well, it's teaching us to stop hero worship and to trust God alone. One of the hardest things about this safeguarding crisis for me personally is that many of those Christian leaders who did the cover-up were ones that I have looked up to. It's really hard what's happened. This part of the Bible is reminding us, don't hero worship, don't trust in princes. We need God to save us. But I think it's also teaching us, don't be surprised when we see our leaders fail. One of the tragedies of things like this is that some people will probably abandon God and his kingdom as a result. And maybe they already have. They'll stop trusting in God because they see what his church has done. And that is totally understandable, isn't it? Totally understandable. But a Bible passage like this today is helpful for us because it reminds us that our heroes are not always worthy of admiration. They stand by God's grace. They need God to save them. We need God to save us. We need to learn a deeper appreciation of God's grace. Our Christian life, our standing with God, depends entirely on his grace. Now, this is not to say that we don't have to live with the consequences of our sin. We often do. Often it can be hard for many years later. David had to live with the consequences of his sin, as you'll see later in his story. It was not a happy end, really, for David and his family. But he did, and we can find forgiveness. So don't let something like this cause us to abandon God because Christians sin, because heroes sin. Do you remember last term in Romans 9? God was described as the potter, and we were described as the clay. And perhaps you can think of some Christian, lovely Christian songs about that. We just need to remember the clay is dirty. It's not clean. It is sinful. The potter is using poor material. So rather than abandoning him, why not say, wow, look at what he does with such unpromising material. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that he came and lived with us at all? Isn't it amazing that he chooses to use us at all? It's only as we realize we need to trust God alone to save us that then we'll find our way through these crises. Then we'll be able to praise God and delight in him. So this Bible passage, which doesn't mention God at all, is actually teaching us we need God to save us. Let's pray. Our dear, loving Heavenly Father, we come before you today. Lord, you know where each of us is at. Lord, you know where we are hurting. You know where we are worried. You know where we are joyful and happy. You know where we are going wrong and choosing our own wisdom rather than trusting in you. Lord, you know all these things. And we thank you so much that you are still gracious, that you still are a God who saves. And so please help each one of us today Help us to turn from trusting in our own wisdom, trusting in our own ways, and help us to come back to you, the God who saves, and to find your help today, your presence, your joy, your forgiveness, even as we continue to live in this fallen world and continue to live with our fallen selves and the consequences of our decisions. Lord, please help us today, comfort us today, forgive us today. In Jesus' name, amen.